Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in John 4 today, which means that we might actually get to John 4 today. Possibility, no promises. We began talking last week about worshiping in spirit and in truth. I don't really know why this topic, this idea has so permeated my theological thought these last couple of weeks. It may be because of the obvious lack of worship in spirit and in truth going on in so much of the world, which I will extrapolate and give you examples this morning, and you'll see what I mean. Perhaps one of the greatest awakenings I had in my life was in my early 20s, when I came face to face with the reality that there is more to human life than flesh, blood, and bone. And I won't go into it. My daughter has asked me many times through the years, "Come on, Dad, tell me the stories." Because she knows that in my late teens, early 20s, I had left Christianity and I was looking for other answers. And the first thing I wanted to know was, is this it? Are we just animals? Are we, in fact, just graduated apes? Many of us seem like it, but are we really just that? Are we just apes who decided to work our way up the food chain? And then do you just die and that's it? And it's all over. Is that the end of it? And in that search, I got involved in many what can only be described as esoteric practices. I chased a lot of stuff that I can't advocate anybody else chase. Trust me, I did the work for you. I did some real scary things. And in the process of doing scary things, discovered that there's just more to life than flesh and bone and blood. And I convinced myself experientially that when you die, that ain't it. When you die, there is a part of all of us that continues on. And it was that reality, driven home to me in no uncertain terms, that drove my search that led me back to Christianity. Because I started searching comparative religion and reading all kinds of different books, everything from the Quran to the Bhagavad Gita to the writings of Sri Chinmoy, or even getting into Baha'i and hanging out with the Baha'i crowd for a while, trying to figure out who had answers, because I was faced with this reality. I was faced with the genuine reality that if I walked outside that day and got hit by a truck and my body died, my life continued. And what about that? Because it turns out that there are spiritual beings, spiritual creatures, spiritual realities that have been alive a whole lot longer than you or I, that actually exist out there in the cosmos. And they know what they're doing. And you don't. When you die and leave the shelter of your body, you launch out into the great unknown. And there's all this other reality you have to deal with. Now, I'm not saying anything unbiblical at this moment. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, those are realities. There are spiritually wicked beings out there in the grand forever, and they know what they're doing. And when you leave your body, you don't know what you're doing. And so we need desperately someone to meet us on the other side. We need somebody as a guide. we need somebody to make it okay when we launch from here out into eternity. And it was only the Bible, out of all the religious literature that I read, it was only the Bible that talked that way. Oh, sure, you could read, in the Gita, you could read great stories of exploits of elephant-headed gods and all the mythological stuff. Or you could read books like the Quran that say, do this, work your flesh, do the work, do all that. And you go, well, that doesn't help me. That's just me and my flesh, what I got to do. That's no help. Or you can read the books about the Baha'u'llah, and it'll tell you one world, one planet, one people, please, and it's all roses and flowers and goodness, goodness, goodness. And then you look at the human condition and say, this isn't goodness, goodness, goodness. I needed somebody who could talk to me honestly, truly, genuinely about what I knew was reality. And that drove me back to the Bible, specifically back to the book of John, specifically to the book of John in an NIV, for all of you who are keeping track of which translation Jim keeps track of. I get asked that a lot. Which translation? Well, I used to preach from the King James, now I preach for the NASB, but I was actually converted under the NIV, so there, take that. So I was reading in the book of John, and I saw Jesus in a completely new way. I saw Jesus talking about heavenly things from the standpoint of somebody who knew. Someone who'd been there. Someone who took control over demons and devils. Someone who could talk about eternity and say, trust me on this one. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. I know heaven like I know my own living room. And I can tell you how to get there and what it's going to take and what the realities are. Someone who talked about angels. Someone who talked about God and spoke to him as being his own father. Someone he had been face to face with. Someone who had intimate insider knowledge of how reality and eternity worked. And it was the first religious book I'd ever read that actually talked about the things I had already come to experience and knew to be a reality. And that's what began my return to Christianity, because I saw it and understood it as being a supremely spiritual enterprise. Because human life is a supremely spiritual enterprise. And we forget that because we live in flesh and bone and blood and muscle and sinew and fading eyes and dropping out hair and all the stuff that goes with living in human bodies. And so we are consumed on a day-to-day level and a day-to-day schedule with taking care of our flesh and feeding our flesh and clothing our flesh and washing our flesh and combing what's left of our hair, right, Ron? Doing whatever we got to do to make ourselves presentable to the rest of the world. But how much time do we take feeding the reality of our spiritual being? And I do believe that that's what Jesus was driving at when he said that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You have to recognize that human life is a supremely spiritual enterprise. Only then can you recognize that God is a spirit and then direct your spiritual worship toward him in truth. As long as you define your worship physically, as long as worship is defined by how much stuff you do physically, or where you do it physically, or how you do it physically, as long as those are the parameters that are defining your worship, you've yet to enter into the concept of worshiping in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit. Now, as we get into chapter 4 here, when Jesus brings up this concept that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, he uses spirit in contrast to placement, because the argument has to do with, well, you Jews say that the place to worship is at the temple in Jerusalem, but our fathers worship on this mountain. So the question becomes locale. Is there a particular place where worship is more accepted than some other place? And Jesus responds and says, the day is coming when it won't matter if it's that mountain or if it's that mountain or if it's that place or it's that temple, that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So spirit at that point becomes a contrast to physicality. You understand what I'm saying? Location. Can you worship God on your knees?
Sure.
Sure, yeah. Can you worship God like Jesus did, standing up with your hands toward heaven?
Sure
you can. Can you worship God with your face in the dirt?
Sure
you can. Can you worship God laying in a hospital bed?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Can you worship God in church?
Mm-hmm.
Can you worship God driving a car?
Yeah.
Pay attention if you do. Can you worship God at home around the table with your family?
Yes.
Can you worship God alone in your bedroom in the middle of the night?
Yes,
see, that's part of what Christ was explaining, is that no longer is worship the Old Testament Mosaic form and figure of worship where you have to do certain things at certain times in certain places. No longer was it about every Jew who could travel coming to Jerusalem 3 times a year and bringing the right sacrifice and having the right animal and having a high priest and going in once a year to the place of atonement. No longer was it about physical do's and don'ts and regulations, but that through Christ we now have both the opportunity and the command to worship God in spirit and in truth. And when you're worshiping in spirit, since you have the Holy Spirit of God residing in you, you become the tabernacle, the temple of God. And wherever you are and wherever God is, worship can erupt. So you have to worship in spirit and in truth. I remember years ago sitting out in Franklin in the fellowship hall out there, and they were passing around a book that I believe Brent Downs had brought. And it was a book on heresy hunting. Do you know what that means? There are a lot of websites out there devoted to heresy hunters. There are ministries out there whose whole impetus for existing is pointing out the error of so much of contemporary Christianity. And it was this big, thick book with pictures and outlines and quotes, and you could go right down the list. You could read through the table of contents the names of all the different preachers and all the different ministries, and then you could go to the page and read about their particular heretical stance or their anti-biblical statements or what they had said or what they had done. And Brent pushed the book across the table to me and said, "Do you want this?" I started flipping through it, and I pushed it back across the table, and I said, "No, I don't want this. Because error is easy to find. It's everywhere. I'm looking for truth. Truth is harder to find. And worship that is centered around heretical ideas or man-made notions, that's everywhere. That's easy to find. Go to a rock concert. It's everywhere. False worship exists. It permeates the modern church world. It's just not that hard to find anymore. Marginal Christians can turn on the TV and watch some of the wackiness and say, well, that can't be right. It's not hard to find error. Error permeates the contemporary church. It's hard to find truth. And God is searching for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So last week, we laid out those first two fundamentals. To worship in spirit and truth, you have to recognize that God is a spirit and that human life is supremely spiritual. And you have to recognize that you have to worship in truth. And where is all truth found according to the Bible? It is all wrapped up in Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So here's the next principle now, if you're keeping track. The next principle of genuine worship is you worship the greater. You don't worship your equals. You can only worship God. One of the great errors written about in Romans is that Paul said that human beings in their ego decided that they were so good that they began worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It's specifically pointed out. as one of the great errors of human worship, is that we will worship the creation. We will worship the creature. We will worship each other. We'll worship another man. We'll even worship angels. If an angel were to appear in front of us, we'd all be mighty impressed, and it would be real hard not to fall down in front of them and say, "My, you are bright light and glowing. You are quite beautiful. You're obviously better than me," and worship the angel. Well, the Bible is very clear that even that is inappropriate worship. You worship God only. If you got your Bible, let's look at a couple of things. Revelation 22. Turn there for a second. Here's another principle you can carry with you that I think we established last week. Worship is not, get this through your brains, tattoo this to your forehead. Remember this on a regular basis. Worship is not about you. Worship is not about you. You don't judge or gauge the value of worship based on how it made you feel. Why do we worship God?
He deserves it.
Megan said the right thing, because he deserves it. Because he's God. So then, should we worship God when everything's going great? Standing on the mountaintop, bluebird of happiness on your shoulder, sunshine and rainbows all over the place, kumbaya. Should you worship God?
Yes.
Everything that could go wrong goes wrong. You're flat broke. You end up on your own and you're laying in a hospital bed. Should you worship God?
Yes,
absolutely. Because God is God, and because of the nature and the character of God, God always and at all times deserves worship from you, because it's not about you. It's not about how you feel. It's about who he is. And because he is not you, and because he's not like you, and because his ways are not your ways, and because his thoughts are not your thoughts, and because his ways are higher than your ways, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his thoughts above your thoughts. Therefore, you, the creature, ought always to worship God, not for what you get out of it, but because he is, in fact, God. Therefore, he deserves and expects and indeed demands worship. And he's going to get worship. God could have surrounded himself, created his own environment any way he wanted. If he had wanted marching bands and cheerleaders, he could have had that. Whatever environment he wanted to create for himself, he could have had. But instead, he created an environment of worship. Heaven is designed around the worship and the glorification of God. He has angels around his head crying to his holiness, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He didn't have to do that. He did that because he wants you to know, anytime you think about him or are in his presence, that he's the holy God on his throne. Now, he could have had a chaise lounge if he wanted. You could have found him sitting at a dinette. But he decided throne with angels saying, "Holy, holy." That's his presentation of himself. That tells you how he represents himself as the holy, righteous, absolute, sovereign king on his throne. Therefore, we have to approach him as that. Worship isn't about you. I've been to showbiz churches in the past where people on the way out made their own judgment of the value of the worship experience based on what they got out of it, how they felt about it. Did you like that church? Oh, yeah, their worship was great. We were dancing in the aisles. We were singing and waving our hands. Oh, the band was rocking. It was great. In other words, my opinion of the worship was a positive experience or a positive opinion. That's not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Genuine worship has only one focus, God alone. And in order to worship God alone, you have to know the truth about who God is, what God's like, what God expects, how God represents himself, and you can only know that by going back to what's the truth. Once you know the truth, you can worship in spirit and in truth. Is that obvious enough? Okay. Worship's not about you. You worship the superior, not the equal. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. John has just received. We're talking about Revelation 22. This is the end of the book. He has just received this amazing apocalypse, the uncovering, the unveiling of Christ in all of his splendor and superiority and the rulership with which he's going to come back and rule this planet. And it's all been shown to him by angels and interpreted to him by angels. And so John is the one who heard and saw these things, which, by the way, I'll throw in for free. No one since John saw what John saw, or knows more about what John saw than John knows about what John saw. Therefore, when we talk about what John saw, we have to take John's word for what John saw. If you have an opinion about what you think John saw or what it means that John saw that, if it doesn't line up with what John said and saw, then you're wrong. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Yeah, naturally. Wouldn't you? I mean, for heaven's sake, think about what he's seen for 21 chapters so far. Think about what he's seen in terms of the end of the world and the glory of Christ and the kingdom to come. And now we're into new heavens and new earth kind of stuff. And when I saw this and heard all this, I fell down at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book." What are the next two words?
Worship God.
Worship God. Even the angels, even the archangels, even the most powerful of the angels in heaven are said to still be equal with us. He said, I'm your fellow servant. And in fact, angels oftentimes are created for the purpose of serving humanity, protecting humanity, bringing God's people to their appointed end. So don't worship angels. It's said throughout the Bible that angel worship is inappropriate. Worship God and God alone. I just found out, by the way, that one of my dear friends from high school and college, who I just have great affection for, I just found out is very involved in the Unity Church. See, people went, ooh, yeah, it is a kind of ooh kind of thing. And apparently becoming a fairly big muckety-muck in the Unity Church, because that's the way that they identify their hierarchy, is the muckety-mucks. And so he's... I'll get email for that. Well, he just got done creating a stage play type thing representing the foundation of the Unity Church and reading out the founding documents of the Unity Church, and then led a special service to Mother Earth. Now, the Earth is going to be burned up with fire. It's just a ball of gas and rock and dirt and dust. It is not your creator. It is not your sustainer. And when God's done with it, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So should you be worshiping Mother Earth? No, absolutely not. It is part of the creation. You don't worship the creation, you worship the creator. Oh, and by the way, long as I was talking about the Unity Church, in the founding documents of the Unity Church, much of it is response to their theological opponents. You know who the leading theological opponents in the 1800s to the Unity movement were? Oh, those pesky Calvinists, yeah. With their commitment to doctrine and the Bible. And again, we have a long, rich history of standing up for the truth. Turn to Acts in your Bible. Acts 10, verse 24. Here's another example of creatures trying to worship creatures and the response. Acts 10, 24 is where we're going to start. On the following day, this is after Peter had been up on the housetop. God had told him, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Then he was told, there are going to be some men at your gate. They want you to go talk to Cornelius. Don't doubt anything. Go with them. Peter would never go with Gentiles, but now he's been told by God to go with these Gentiles. So when he arrives there at the house of Cornelius, on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and his close friends. Now understand, Cornelius has had a vision in which an angel has told him, send for Peter, who's in Joppa, staying at Simon the Tanner's house, and he'll tell you what you need to do. So he's even got it on angelic authority that he is supposed to call for this man who is a disciple who walked and talked with Jesus. And when he gets here, listen to him and whatever he says, do. And so Cornelius calls together his relatives and his friends, and he's never met Peter, but he knows that when this guy gets here, this guy is so important that an angel came to me in a vision and said, listen to this man. And so Cornelius, when Peter shows up, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Well, yeah, naturally. I mean, after all, he's had the vision. He's heard from the angel. This is the one who walked with Jesus. This man is going to tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life. And so he falls down at his feet in worship. And Peter raised him up again, saying, stand up. I too am just a man. So what's that tell you? You don't worship equals. You only worship God. Everything, every created being is an equal. You only worship God. Throughout the Bible, we find these kind of examples of people trying to worship angels, trying to worship other men. And only God accepts worship. Now, by the way, here's a little theological point I'll throw in for free. It's a lot of discussion in various religions and various lines of philosophical thought about whether Jesus considered himself to actually be God while he was on the planet. There's a lot of different discussions about that. But other than God in the Bible, the only other person who accepted human worship was Jesus, which is really interesting. Because that means that he did see himself as being co-equal with God. He accepted the worship of men. Don't worship other men. Or don't worship the stars and the heavens. And don't worship the angels. And don't worship the planet. But when people worshiped Christ, he accepted their worship. I'll just read you a couple verses. This is from Daniel 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 28. This is after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been thrown into the fiery furnace, but they didn't burn. This is after King Nebuchadnezzar was so angry at them for not bowing down in front of his image, in front of his statue, that he didn't just throw them into the furnace, he made sure that they heated up the furnace to its maximum level. We don't want to just burn these guys. We want them to pop like popcorn. We want them to frazzle. We are going to throw them in. Was that too graphic?
Yeah.
Was that too much?
Keep going.
Nebuchadnezzar Redenbacher, put these guys into the... Just seeing if you're still with me.
Wow.
I know it's heavy.
Wow.
Put them into the fiery furnace, and when they came out, not only were they not burned, their clothes weren't singed, and they didn't smell like smoke. Quite remarkable. And so Nebuchadnezzar, when he pulls them out of the fire and recognizes they've been preserved, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except Jehovah, their God. That's the degree to which these men were committed to worshiping only God. And when they did that, One of the most fascinating parts of that story is that when the king looked down into the fire, he put three people in, but he saw four men in the fire. And I believe that that was a Christophany appearing there with them, protecting them through that trial. But even the king, who demanded the worship of himself and his own image, came to recognize that the reason God preserved these men was because they would only worship God. They wouldn't worship another man. They wouldn't worship an idol. That needs to tell us something. Worship can only be toward God. Isaiah 14, let's talk about this for just a moment. I do believe it is a residual trait of the fact that we were originally made in God's own image, that human beings, all human beings, have the desire to worship something. Human beings will worship someone or something. And if they don't know the real God, if they don't know the true God, that won't stop them from worshiping. It's a lot of the reason that we have other religions and false religions. It's a lot of the reasons that we have People magazine. It's a lot of the reason that we have the desire to look up to someone, something, and say, he's going to solve our problems when he's inaugurated on January 20th. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's going to fix everything for us. Human beings want to worship someone or something, and this is where it all gets tricky. When Satan fell, he was originally created as song leader, some people like to call him. He was a musician in heaven. He had pipes and tabrets built into him, and he became raised up in pride because of his beauty, which is not the way that we typically think of Satan. Satan means accuser. It's not the way we think of the devil, the diabolos, the one that divides. We want to think of him the way we see him on deviled ham packages. We want to think of him as having a pitchfork and a pointy tail and goat's hooves. You know, if he was in your bedroom at night, you'd recognize him because he'd go, yeah, you know, and there'd be that kind of, don't brush your teeth. You know, he'd be evil. He'd be bad, you know? Well, that's not the way the Bible describes him. The Bible describes him as being raised up because of his own beauty. And so therefore, the one thing he wanted in heaven that he couldn't get because it was all going to God was he wanted worship. That hasn't changed. Satan still wants worship. And he is still looking for any creature that will worship him. When he fell and was cast out of heaven, he took a third of heaven with him. Think about that number for a moment. A third of heaven fell in the rebellion against God in favor of Satan, who wanted his own worship. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God," or above the angels of God. "And I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the places of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's Satan's intention. We get his intentions wrong in our mythology. And we think that his sole purpose is just to make people do bad things. No, his purpose is to overthrow all the purposes of God by bringing as many people into his worship as he can get. His goal is to set himself up in the highest place in heaven and be worshiped as God. That's what he wants. Which is why 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15, this is why Paul wrote this rather chilling warning. He said, what I'm doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. In other words, there were all these people coming into the church and saying, Paul, why is Paul special? We know as much as Paul does. He's an apostle? Well, then I'm an apostle. He knows some spiritual, well, then I know some spiritual stuff. He said, well, then I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing, which is warning you to cut off any opportunity from those who are looking for that opportunity to boast about themselves, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's kind of chilling. If an angel of light appeared in your kitchen this afternoon, would you have the spiritual discernment to know what you were dealing with? Or would you just get down on your face? Would you just begin worshiping? Because we see it throughout the Bible. Angels appear, men worship. And like I said, naturally. It's an understandable response. But can you see now why God would say, don't worship anybody but God? Because there are deceivers out there who want your worship, who will appear not like red-horned, red devil, cloven-foot, pitchfork-carrying bad guys, but they will show up like angels of light. So Paul said, it's no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now let that sink in for a moment, because Satan, in his desire to overthrow the worship of God, is in the world looking like an angel of light, deceiving people in order to get worship from them. And he has his own ministers, and those ministers look like ministers of righteousness for the purpose of deceiving people. And as Paul said, they are false apostles, they are deceivers, they're workers of iniquity, and they have an agenda, and the agenda is to pull you away from God in favor of worshiping Satan. That is a spiritual reality. And the only way you're going to avoid that deception is to worship God alone, in spirit, not getting caught up in the physicality of how it makes you feel, and worshiping in truth. And you can only worship in truth if you know the truth. Do you know how you're going to recognize the spiritual deceivers from the true ministers of God?
They'll not follow the Bible. Yeah. Throw you under them.
Yeah, they'll want you to worship them.
Want you to worship them, not teach the Bible. What'd you say?
We'll give you special golden tablets and special glasses.
So you can read them out of a hat? So. Yeah, yeah. Anything that appeals to you, your ego, your flesh, your desires, and then feeds that in you, is taking you down the wrong path, because it's saying, it is about you. Come join our worship. It's all about you. Come be part of us and we'll make you feel good about you. It's about God. It's about God singularly. It's about God only. In the church, far too often these days, the congregation is viewed as an audience. And so they're putting on a show at the front for the audience, because the congregants are viewed as the ticket buyer. And when the plate comes around, they're going to put in the money for the ticket to come see the show. In the church, there is only one audience, and the audience is God. Our worship is God's word, and He is the audience. We're not here to entertain you, as I think I prove week in and week out. People ask me all the time. It never stops. They call me. They wake me up at night. People ask me, what's GCA got? What's your church got for our youth? Do you have programs? You got some stuff for the kids? Do you have any clubs? Do you have singles meetings? Do you have, you know, adult volleyball karate lessons? Do you have, you know, do you have financial counseling? Do you have how to build a better family meetings? What have you got for me? What can you supply for me? Because people think that that's how a church works now, that a church is supposed to be an entity separate from the people who attend the church, and then the church, whatever that is, supplies the congregants with services. And for however much you put in the plate, you can take advantage of whatever services the church offers the members who come. That's completely wrong. You know what I got for you? Same thing I got for your kids. You young single people, got the same thing for you. You older folks, same thing for you. Young people, old people, I've only got one thing for you. I'm going to teach you the Bible week in and week out. And if you understand the truth of Scripture, your finances are going to work out. Your human relationships are going to work out. If you need to learn karate, go up the road to a karate studio and learn that. I don't know it. I can't teach you. I got nothing for you but the truth of the Scripture and an understanding of the doctrines of Christianity. That's all I've got for you. All we've got for young and old and in between, all we've got is the truth of the Scripture. And if you belong to God, you'll be engaged in that. You'll care about that. You will want that. You'll look for that. You will seek that out. And that's what makes GCA unique and small. Is that we don't have all that stuff. But you're right. She's saying in here, small.
Right, out there.
But the outreach over the internet is unbelievable. I get the email constantly from people who are learning from our website. Because that's all I got for you. It's all I've got for you is another opportunity to learn about the truth of God, which ought to then, that's the reason I'm doing it, which ought to then become the basis for your worship. So that your worship is not a period of time when the band is playing and the audience is corporately dancing. That is not worship. Worship, get this right, is how you live. Worship is an all the time, every minute, every day recognition of the supremacy and presence of God in your life all the time. God is not just suited for worship from 10 to 11 on Sunday mornings. God is to be worshiped at 2 in the morning when you can't sleep, when you're driving to work, when you're disciplining your kids, when you're at your best, when you're receiving awards. At all time, in all places, whatever happens in your life, God is to be worshiped. It's not a lifestyle, it's a life.
God is worshipped when you have a revelation of how good, how great, and how powerful He is. You have a renewal of that.
But see, the point you just made is a perfect point, Gladys, because you said worship happens when you have a revelation of, and then you opened up what you need to know. You have to know the truth to be able to worship in truth. And so if you're going to a church where they're not teaching anything, what are the chances you're ever going to know anything in truth? You're never going to know the truth if you're not being taught any truth, especially if the whole service is wrapped up in what's being called worship, a worship service that really has to do with the fol-de-rol of physicality.
No, it has to be of the reality of God.
That's exactly right.
I'm only one of the times that I worship.
And therefore your worship's not valid if that's all it is. Right, says Jeff. I'm sorry. He interrupted you, not me.
That's okay. I am shutting up better. But anyway,
that and yes, you are.
The most worshipful moment I can recall was driving through the sequoias, and I saw these 1,000-year-old trees, and my God made them, and He's got a verse that says, "It's the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people be." Yeah. And to think that God can make something that can last that long.
Yeah. But do you know that there are people on the planet who would see the same thing you saw and worship the tree?
Yeah.
Do you know what totem poles are? Totem poles are objects of worship. Totem poles are filled with animal images of the animals that the American Indians would worship, but then they would catch those animals and eat oftentimes the heart. Anybody in here who's seen Dancing with Wolves, you saw the scene where they killed the buffalo and then they ate the heart of the buffalo because they believed that in eating the heart of the animal, the spirit of that animal came into them. Now think about the circular logic here. I worship buffalo and eagles, then I eat buffaloes and eagles so that the spirit of the buffalo and eagle comes into me, and then I worship the spirit that's in me that is the buffalo and the eagle. That is just self-worship. It is just circular worship of creation. I'll say it again. Men have always, as long as there have been human beings on the planet, they have found something to worship. And unless it's God, it's part of the creation. The creation, as you rightly said, whether it's the stars in the heaven or the majesty of the planet or the brilliance of a newborn baby, all those things ought to make you say, our God is great. But if God lifts up a king, you don't say, our king is great. You say, God has given us a king, but the heart of that king is in the hands of God, and like the rivers of water, he turns it any way he wants to. It's always God front and center. Okay, now, I was talking about Satan's desire to have worship and trying to make clear that God word worship is the only genuine worship in spirit and in truth. Think about this with me for a moment. After Jesus was baptized, this is one of those little parts of Jesus' life that John does not record in his gospel. He assumes you already know it from reading Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But after the baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there were three primary temptations that he underwent. One of those temptations was that in a moment of time, Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the earth and said, I'll give you all these, which is a remarkable statement. When you're talking to the creator of everything and you say, I'll give you these, that means the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And he said, I'd be willing to give up the kingdoms of the world if you will just worship me. That's deep. That is Satan, who fell from heaven because of his desire to set up his own throne in heaven and get the worship that is rightly only belonging to God. And then he comes to the Son of God on the planet and says, okay, now that you're down here on the planet, my domain, now I'll give you power on the planet and give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll just worship me. That's what he wants. That's what he wants most. Don't you think that if Satan was willing to make that offer to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, walking in shoe leather, if he would do that to God incarnate, you don't think he'd do it to you? You don't think he'd say to you, what do you want most? Is it worldly? Is it fleshly? I can get you that. I have control over that. That's my gig. I've got control. You want power? I can get you power. You want wealth? I can do wealth. Fame? You want any of that? I can do that. All I ask in exchange is worship me. And there'll be plenty of people who will say, well, it's an angel of light. And he was beautiful. And he gave me the desires of my heart. How can that be wrong? It's completely wrong. It's utterly wrong. It's totally wrong because it changed the focus from God to you. What do you want? What are you about? What do you desire? Favorite trick of the devil. Matthew 4, starting at verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus up on a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Are you getting a consistent personality profile here for Satan? You see what it is he wants? You see what he's after? See what the desire is? Then Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. The New American Standard translates it, go, which is a great translation. Because the word is not just get behind me, it's get behind me and keep going till you're out of my sight. I'm done with you, the conversation's over, go. He said, get behind me, Satan, go, for it is written. Oh, now this is brilliant. Because Jesus, when competing with Satan, when undergoing the temptations from Satan, as our substitute, by the way, doing this on our behalf, in those temptations, he answered by going to the scripture and saying, get behind me because the Bible says. So what sort of view did Jesus have of the scripture? A remarkably high view. So where did Jesus go when he wanted to tell the truth to Satan? Okay, you want me to worship you? That's a lie. Let me tell you what the truth is. Where did he go for his truth? Went right back to the Bible. At the time, the Old Testament scripture. He went right to the scripture that Paul says is God-breathed, theanoustos, breathed out by God. He went to that very scripture and said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Where did he get that truth? He didn't say, I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, and I say to you. He had that authority, he had that power. He could have. He could have said to Satan, no, no, Satan, I can't worship you because do you know who I am? No, his rationale, his reasoning for not worshiping Satan is he said, it's already written down. It's already written in the God-breathed scripture. The statement I need to defeat you is already established in the scripture because it's the truth. You want me to worship you? I'm not going to because I worship God in spirit and in truth. And the truth is you won't worship anyone but God. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us we didn't get to John 4. That's what it tells us. Should tell us some very, very important things about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Number one, it's not about you. Do I have to state that any more emphatically?
Yes.
There is only one audience in the church. All of our worship is toward God, and it is not designed to entertain you. The Puritans had it right. The Reformers had it right. The purest form of worship in the collected church is the study of the scripture. Study what the word says. You can't do better than that because it drives you back to the truth of who God is so that in your prayer, in your life, in your worshipful life, it is all designated toward, it is all directed toward the only true God because you know the truth. That's why I pound the scripture. That's why I do what I do. I do it because I can't think of any higher form of worship to the God I love. Or the God who saved me. I can't think of any higher form than to go where Jesus went. To go back to the written word of God and say, here's the truth. Worship in accordance to the truth. And I don't have to tell you, truth is getting hard to find.
That's right.
Truth has left the building in most churches. And it's been replaced with worship, quote unquote, designed to make you feel good about you. And if you really enjoy it and have a great time, you'll come back and you'll bring your wallet. And that's what's substituting for worship these days. Worship God in spirit because human life is a supremely spiritual enterprise. You get to be on the planet for your 70, and then you go off into forever. And 70 is a drop in the bucket compared to forever. You will spend the vast majority of being you in a spiritual form. You got to be ready for that. You got to know what that's about. You're going to worship God in spirit and truth. You have to know what the truth is. Truth is found in Christ. And Christ said it's found in God's word. Therefore, worship is not about a place. It's not about a physical activity. It's not about appealing to the ego of human beings. It comes down to one central question. I'll just ask it, and I'll leave it with you. That'll be our morning. When it comes to worshiping God and Him alone, in your life, in your estimation, forget anybody around you, forget your coworkers, your friends, your family, the people sitting next to you. In your life, is He worth it? You don't have to answer me. But at some point, you have to answer Him. And you're either going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or you're going to hear, "I never knew you, depart from me." Is He worth it? And if He is, then every aspect of your life is about worship toward Him. So then compare everything in your life to the supremely high value of having God in your life and the promise of eternal life. Now, what are you willing to do? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to commit yourself to? How are you willing to live? Are you willing to mortify the deeds of your flesh because He's worth it? Are you willing to sacrifice for the good of other people because He's worth it? Are you willing to drag your poor tired bones out of bed and come meet with the saints of God on Sunday mornings? Oh, and starting this week, Wednesday nights. Is He worth it in your life? And how you answer that question will determine whether you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. You got it? You got it?
Yes.
Everybody in the room was nodding, but I can't hear that from up here. And unless your head rattles. And then,
Well, it's not for you.
Perfect. Are there any questions about what I said this morning? I purposefully took my time. I tried to be as clear as I could be. And I hope the end result is not that you walk out and go, "Wow, GCA is a great church." Or that you go, "Man, that gym, that's a preaching machine." I hope you don't refer to me as a machine, in fact. I hope when we get done this morning, you end up saying, "We worship a great God, and He deserves our worship." And if I got that through to you, then I did my job.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.